As we come to the Warren County Radio Bible School today, we're going to have the special feature in which we read from the Rock Cliff Review. This is the bulletin that is passed out at the Church of Christ at Rock Cliff when we gather together on Sunday mornings. And on this particular bulletin, the article in it is called The Church of Christ. Listen to this reading. On a sign in front of our meeting house, we have the words, Church of Christ. We call ourselves a Church of Christ because we identify with the churches of Christ in the New Testament. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul wrote, The churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16:16. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, Upon this rock I will build my church. That is the common English translation. Matthew wrote in Greek, and though it may sound a bit awkward to our ears, a more exacting translation is, Upon this rock I will build of me the church. Or a little closer to how we would say it, I will build the church of me. That makes the church Jesus built the church of Christ. In the New Testament, this church is sometimes called the Church of God. Compare that in Acts 20:28, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 10:32, 1 Corinthians 11:22, 1 Corinthians 15:9, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:13, 1 Timothy 3:5. The first time the church is called the Church of God is when Paul was talking to the elders of the church from Ephesus. Paul said, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. It was not God the Father who purchased the church with his own blood, neither was it God the Holy Spirit. It was God the Son. That makes the church of God in Acts 20:28 the church of Christ. In the New Testament, the words churches of Christ, Romans 16:16, are not used as a denominational name for part of God's church. Neither are these words used as a formal name to distinguish this church as a denomination among denominations. We're not reading about a denomination when we read the New Testament. We're simply reading about the church that Jesus built. However, today, when people see the Church of Christ, they often see these words as another name of another denomination. That is unfortunate. The churches of Christ in the New Testament were not a denomination. When you see these words today, they're not usually identifying a denomination either. Most of the time, the words Church of Christ on a sign in a meeting house refers to the Christians who assemble in the meeting house for worship and fellowship. They assemble as an independent congregation that has no denominational affiliation. That is what churches of Christ were in the New Testament, and that is what churches of Christ are today. Those who hear me preach know that I sometimes remind those listening of the commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, Exodus 20:7. The gist of this commandment in principle is readily inferred from teachings in the New Testament. I point toward the sign in the front of our meeting house and say, if we say we're the Church of Christ on the sign outside, then we need to make sure that is who we are when we assemble on the inside. The words Church of Christ are appealing because they honor Christ. But greater than the honor we give to Christ by putting these words on a sign is the honor we give Christ when we honor his authority in the way we live and worship. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:17, Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What we do in the name of Christ, we do by the authority of Christ. That which does not have the authority and approval of Christ cannot be done in the name of Christ. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament were given the Holy Spirit so that they could teach us all things Christ commanded. Matthew 28:20. These teachings are written and documented in the New Testament by giving all diligence to do all things by the authority of the New Testament. We do all things in the name of Christ, and that is why we have Church of Christ on our sign. Now, I read from the Rockcliffe Review because the Warren County Radio Bible School is brought to you by the Church of Christ at Rockcliffe. Our meeting house is located between McMinnville and Biola at the foot of Ben Lomond, just across from Mount Zion Road. We have Sunday Bible study at 9 a.m., followed by worship at 10 a.m., Sunday evening worship at 6 p.m., and Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. All are welcome to all of our assemblies. I am Bill Boyd, the preacher at Rockcliffe, and the superintendent of this radio Bible school. And we are studying in this Bible school a Sunday school lesson that Isaiah taught about right living. Let me read to you from the text, and then I'm going to read from Elam's notes. He wrote Sunday school notes on this lesson for the Sunday schools of December the 4th, 1927. And he starts off, Isaiah does, in Isaiah chapter 5, comparing Israel and Judah to a vineyard that God had planted, but it disappointed him because instead of bringing forth the sweet grapes he desired, it brought forth those wild, sour grapes. Let me read this to you. It says, in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he digged it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also hewned out a winepress therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor hoed, and there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. This comparison of God's people to a vine and to a vineyard is interesting, instructive, and beautiful and impressive. But when Jehovah looked for fruit and found only wild grapes, he said he would take away the hedge of the vineyard that it might be eaten, and the stone wall that it might be trodden down and laid waste, that it should not be cultivated, but should be filled with briars and thorns, and he would withhold the rain that it should become desolate. And the application is in the next verse, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. You see, in this song that Isaiah was teaching, the vineyard was God's people. For the vineyard of Jehovah the host is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. This same complaint of covetousness, greed, injustice, lack of mercy, violence, bloodshed, and continual wickedness. We have heard from the other prophets of that time, Hosea, Amos and Micah. And so there's woes upon this vineyard and upon these people. The first woe is in verses 8 through 10. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, that there be no room, and ye be made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. In mine ear saith Jehovah of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a omer of seed shall yield but an ephah. This has reference to covetousness and crowding out the poor. This woe is that many great and fair houses shall be desolate without inhabitants, and that they would just have such slight yield. Leviticus 26:23-26 foretells the destruction, poverty, and desolation which would come upon the children of Israel when they should continually refuse to obey God. The book of Haggai shows that the time came when the people sowed much and reaped little. But then there's the second woe. Isaiah 5 verses 11 through 12. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that tarry late into the night, until wine inflame them, and the harp, and the lute, and the tabret, and the pipe, and the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of Jehovah, neither have they considered the operation at his hands. The second woe begins, it goes on really to verse 17, but it's this strong drink. That was one of the sins of both kingdoms of Judah and the kingdoms of Israel at that time, which the Lord condemned. These lessons show the covetous, drunken, licentious condition of the people. It represents the people of rising early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. This was their business, as it is the sole business of too many today, that they must be up and at it early. They neglect duty for strong drink. Neither did they stop with the day, that tarry into the night until wine inflamed them. This is literally carried out today in almost every place in our country. We know what it is for some people to drink early and to drink all day and to revel and banquet at night, suppers until late in the night, and to be inflamed with wine. Their faces are bloated, their eyes reddened, and their brain is on fire. Set on fire of hell. It is a day of woe now to any nation whose rulers indulge in wine and are corrupted by strong drink. Covetousness, licentiousness, injustice, revelry, dissipation, oppression of the poor mark the beginning of the downfall of any nation. These things will destroy also any man or family. Righteousness exalts a nation, but these things undermine and destroy it. To their wine feast they add the charm of music, as Amos also declares. Such was once the practice in our country. Not long ago many a gilded saloon with its ornamentations also had most charming, voluptuous music, and now drinking is done in dives and dens and under cover at night, but it's done. The feasting, the social life, the power of music all enhance the temptation for strong drink. The Bible warns of the deceitfulness of sin. We see it here manifested in its most subtle power. To all this revelry, feasting, and music, beautiful and fascinating women frequently add their beguiling charms. What more subtle and powerful influence in the hand of Satan can there be than a bewitching lady offering a glass of wine to some unsuspecting youth? Men must forget God in order to engage in sin. They must despise His goodness and forget all His mercy. Thus those of this verse regard not the work of Jehovah and consider not the operation of His hands. Well, the problems that they had in 1927 are much the same as we have today, aren't they?